It's a letter. And there's, out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 of them are epistles. Okay, and many of those are written by Paul. So this one was written by Peter. We studied 1 Thessalonians, which is an epistle written by Paul. And so we look at this and we see right in the first verse that we know who wrote it. It's Peter. And at the end of 1 Peter, it indicates that he received help from Silas in writing this book. We also know in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, that this is his second letter. So there's evidence inside of God's word that verify God's word. There's some things in there. There's some similarities with 1 Peter and Peter's words in the book of Acts. Peter was an early church figure that was around. He was moving, and God was using him powerfully, Peter and John, in the first half of the book of Acts. And so what do we see in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8? Christ is the stone rejected by the builders. The same terminology is used in Acts chapter 4 when Peter is talking about that. Also, there's other things. There's other similarities. There's also in 1 Peter 5 that the person that wrote this was an eyewitness to Christ's sufferings. So we need to look internally at what the Bible says and get clues on the identity of the author. That idea of the eyewitness claim runs through the epistle. Peter is very interesting. A lot of people, in fact, in the book Against Heresies, which is written by Irenaeus, who was a church father in 130 AD, he reported that Mark penned his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, as a scribe for Peter. So there's a lot of things in the book of Mark that are written from a perspective of someone that was there. And so that is Peter. So Peter is written about a lot. Where was this written? Well, in 5:13, in 1 Peter 5:13, it says it was written in Babylon. Now, Babylon actually was mentioned. It's a symbolic way of referring to Rome. That's mentioned in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And Rome was full of idolatry and evil. And in that place and in Rome, Christians were considered a threat to the unity of the Roman Empire. The Christians didn't live by the moral values of that culture. They refused to worship their pagan gods. They refused to pledge allegiance to the emperor. So we see that this was written in the early 60s. And what was happening at that time? Well, Rome was a superpower, a powerful empire. And from AD 30 to AD 311, there were 54 emperors. 54 emperors that ruled that empire. And about a dozen of them were focusing on harassing Christians. All the way up until 312, when Licinius and Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which allowed tolerance for all religions, including Christianity. But out of those 12, there was one that was very, very wicked indeed. And his name was Nero. He was the fifth emperor in Rome. And he ruled from 54 to 68, right in the midst of when 1 Peter was written. He was best known for his debaucheries, his political murders, and his persecution of Christians. This man was evil. He stabbed his own mother to death. He had his wife Octavia beheaded for adultery. And then he had her head displayed for his mistress, who he would later kick to death when she was pregnant. And after the great fire of Rome, which history confirms in AD 64, this fire burned for 6 days and 7 nights, consuming almost 3/4 of the city. You had hundreds of public buildings that were burned, hundreds of acres that were destroyed, and thousands were left homeless. And the rumors were swirling around that the emperor himself, Nero, was responsible for this. But what did Nero do? Nero blamed the Christians. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived in AD 56 to AD 120. He said this. He said, "Punished with the most fearful tortures," these are the Christians, "the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from its quarters as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged." It says this, "Accordingly, first who were arrested, who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race." See, there was persecution in the air. And Nero tortured Christians and made it a spectacle. He made it a crime to believe in Christ. He denounced believers as atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. They were not going to fall into that system. They saw Jesus as their king. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were dipped in tar, suspended on poles, and lit up as torches. Some were tied to chariots and dragged through Rome. Some were thrown to the lions. Some were tied in leather bags and thrown into the water. And the Christians could anticipate further persecution. And resentment would continue to grow against the Christians for opposing Roman culture. And I believe that that is true today. I believe that persecution you can find throughout this world for believers, the persecuted church. We're able to freely gather here. There's places around this world where you can't do this. You can't meet in person and in public. You have to go underground. And people are getting killed daily for their faith. And they're experiencing suffering. And this Roman Empire, that was what they were all about. Certain rulers, and Nero was the worst. And one Roman governor executed Christians for refusing to burn incense to pagan gods. That was the pressure that they were in. That was the persecution that they were facing. One of the key words in the book of 1 Peter is suffering. Suffering is mentioned 16 times in the book. Suffering, this book is the equivalent to the book of Job in the Old Testament, where Job suffered. Peter's talking about suffering, but he does something different than any other writer in the New Testament when he's talking about this. Usually, the death of Christ is the main point in the letter. Jesus died on the cross. But Peter uses the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to illustrate another point. He actually talks about suffering. And he talks about Jesus' suffering. And he talks about triumph in the midst of suffering. Suffering is all over this book. In 1 Peter 1:7, it proves your faith genuine. It causes you to receive joy. In our suffering, we find favor with God. Suffering, in 1 Peter 2:23, causes you to keep entrusting yourself to God. Suffering brings you to the shepherd in 1 Peter 2:25, the guardian of your soul. 1 Peter 3:14, suffering brings blessing. 1 Peter 3:15, suffering allows you to share your faith. 1 Peter 4:12, suffering is to be looked for. 1 Peter 4:13, overjoyed at the renewal of in your suffering and your reward when Jesus comes. And in 1 Peter 4:19, suffering will lead towards greater trust. I believe that there are people that are suffering and they're wondering why and what's going on. Where is God in this? And Peter is laying out this case. And he's showing that Jesus was murdered. He was innocent. And this is a travesty. An innocent man had to suffer. And why did he have to suffer? The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He did that because of his grace and his mercy. So as we look at these three verses, we look at it with the backdrop that there is persecution happening around these believers, that these believers are from Roman provinces all throughout the empire, and they're being persecuted for their faith. In 1 Peter 1:1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know a lot about Peter in the Bible. Other than Christ, he's the most talked about of all the disciples. He was the son of Jonas. He was the brother to Andrew. He was originally called Simon. Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock or stone. He was married. His wife might have accompanied him on his ministry journeys. And according to Ignatius, in around 110 AD, he was the bishop of Rome at one point. And Jesus singled him out on a number of occasions, right? He was the leading gospel preacher on the day of Pentecost. He performed many miracles. He opened the door of the gospel to the Samaritans. He opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And tradition says that Peter, and we can't verify this, but they say that Peter was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the way that his Lord and Savior was. Peter struggled, though. Peter denied Christ, right? And when Jesus was telling him that he was going to have to die and be buried and rise again, Peter wouldn't have that. He's like, you're a political leader. You're going to take care of Rome. And what did Jesus say? Away from me, Satan. But he knew what it meant to suffer for Christ. Suffer for Christ. So it says, to God's elect. To God's elect. Who are the elect? What does that mean? There's actually a doctrine called the doctrine of election. And Romans talks about it. And the question is this. Well, ultimately, the elect are those chosen by God. But the question goes, does God choose certain individuals, causing them to turn to him? Or does God choose those after they accept the gift of grace? Which is it? Is God in charge or is he not in terms of our salvation? What does it look like? God's sovereignty, free will. What is the question? When I experience issues like this where there is a rub and there's a difficulty in understanding what's truth, I start to look outside of that one passage and you do something called you let Scripture interpret Scripture. That means you go to other places in the Bible to get more information and more details. And I'm just going to share a couple verses, and there's godly people on both sides of this, so I'm just going to share just some verses that have helped me. But one of the verses I'm going to share is John 6:44, where Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In Romans chapter 9, it says that so that God's purpose in election might stand. Election is a theological concept. It's a very difficult thing to understand, and I'm not even going to try to get into it here. But I need you to know that the Bible talks about it. And so because it talks about it, we need to address it. We need to look at it. But I know in the book of Ephesians, it says it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not like we can save ourselves by our works and what we do. It's all a gift of God's grace. And that's what's communicated throughout Scripture. But what we do know, and we won't know which it is until we get to heaven, but what we do know is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9-10. He says that they're a chosen people, a people for his own possession. That's amazing. And the miracle, I'm going to quote a commentator. He says, the miracle of divine election does not depend on anything that we are or that we have done. For if God saved a sinner on the basis of our merit or works, nobody would be saved. Election and salvation is all through God's grace, that it might all bring glory to God. So you might be wondering, how do I know if somebody's elect? You don't. We're called to go out. We're called to share the gospel to every person, to share the message of grace to each person that God brings into our lives. He uses this term exiles. And this is the idea that he's writing to those who reside as strangers. In 1 Peter 2:11, he calls them strangers and aliens. Strangers and aliens. They're written to believers that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And what he's trying to communicate to them is that this place is not your home. Our country and the freedoms that we have, this is not your final destination. In Philippians 3, it says this, that our citizenship is in heaven. That is our eternal home. And so what he's reminding them is that you're passing through this place, just like we're passing through this place. We're passing through this place. You're an exile. You're a stranger. It's interesting. Wherever a Jew settled, there's a lot of Jews that were settling all different places. His eyes were always towards Jerusalem. And I found out this. In foreign countries, his synagogues were built so that when the worshiper entered, they were facing Jerusalem. And I just thought that concept of facing Jerusalem is that same concept that we should have, that we should always be thinking that heaven is our final destination. And how do we get there? We get there through a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ. These believers were scattered. That word diaspora, it's the Greek word diaspora, which means to scatter seed. And they're identifying Jews that lived outside of Palestine. The seeds were scattered. And they were planted somewhere for God's purpose. And in Acts chapter 8, when the persecution broke out and Stephen was martyred, they were scattered to all different places. That's when we preached on the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. That was a result of them being scattered. And they were going all around. And they were thriving where they were planted. And the Christians, they fled Jerusalem to escape persecution. But you can see that this is the model in early Acts where you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's this process that God is doing. He's working out his plan throughout history. And that scattering was his purpose, his direction. 1 Peter 1:2, it says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. It's interesting that in the second verse in the book, you see all three parts of the Trinity right there. You see God the Father, foreknowledge of God the Father. You see God the Holy Spirit, sanctifying of God through the Holy Spirit. And you see God the Son for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. Some people might wonder, like, well, you know, Trinity is not specifically mentioned in the Bible. But the concept of the Trinity can be found all over the place. And that's one place that it's found. So if you're talking to someone and they say, I don't know where the Trinity is in the Bible, you can go to that passage. You can go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It's all over the place. You can find it. That concept of Trinity is biblical and scriptural. And so what we find here is this, he talks about the sprinkling of the blood, this picture of the Passover, and Jesus being the Passover lamb. And he talks about this concept called foreknowledge. And this idea entails not merely knowing ahead of time, but rather God choosing to enter a relationship with believers beforehand. That's why we read Romans 8, 29 and 30 this morning. Because you can see, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Go to other spots around it and see if it confirms what it is that you're taking away from that passage. And finally, in 1 Peter, 1:3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." These are critical parts of the Christian faith that he's mentioning. He's starting his book and he's giving you the essentials of what it looks like to be a Christian, what it is to believe in the Trinity and understand that, and also to understand the great mercy of God, that salvation is not based on man's initiative, but God's initiative. And he's given us new birth. We've received new life. We've been set free. We've received new life because of our union with Christ. And that's what Jesus taught to Nicodemus, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again. And this word, which is the title of our message, living hope. You see, that's why Peter was able to do what he did. It's because he had a living hope, that he was an eyewitness of what Jesus had done. He saw him crucified, buried, resurrected. His life was changed, and he had this living hope based not on what he did, but what Christ accomplished by rising from the dead. This living hope, this confident expectation of future blessing, that needs to be the foundation of our faith. So Peter's reminding these Christians to go back to their roots. He's reminding these believers that are being persecuted by Nero and others to stand for Christ, to be a witness for him. It's this idea that we should be able to give a reason, as it says in 1 Peter 3:16 or 15, a reason for the hope that we have. He was telling that to believers that were dealing with persecution. When you and I are persecuted for our faith, more and more, and I believe the time is coming more and more that we are going to see persecution in our country, are we going to be able to share the living hope that we have? Are we going to be able to declare that, the reason for the hope that we have in life? When Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, people didn't like that. They were called to question. And Peter and John had such amazing boldness. And one of my favorite verses, I think, in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And this is when Peter and John are among all these religious leaders. And this is what happens. I'm going to read this. It says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." I think that's a beautiful picture of what it looks like to stand up for your faith. The only way you're going to be able to stand up for your faith in the midst of the pressure that is coming is that it's through a relationship with Jesus. And we see the suffering that we experience in our lives. We see that as opportunity to grow and to learn more about who Jesus is and to look at the ultimate example of what it means to triumph through suffering. See, this book was written to teach people how to live victoriously. It's a letter of encouragement. It's helpful to anyone who's going through difficulty. And God can use difficulty to strengthen us. And our faith, refined by suffering, can help you and I to see the Lord more clearly. And that's our hope and our prayer. That we would see the Lord more clearly, that we'd be able to stand up for him in the midst of a culture and a pressure that we're experiencing like no other. Just like the Romans experienced with Nero, we may experience. Are we ready? Are we ready to stand like Peter and John were? Ready to stand for Christ? To suffer for him? It's a call to suffer, but a suffering that would lead us to ultimately glory in Christ and to glorify Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity you've given us to look in your word. Lord, I just think of Peter and John and all the pressure that they were experiencing, and they rejoiced in their sufferings, Lord. They were an example, Lord, to us about what it means to thrive in the midst of hostile environment. And I pray, Lord, that no matter what changes in our culture and our community, Lord, that you don't change, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can trust you, and that we should entrust our lives to you and look for perspective on what it is that we face. And we pray for our believing friends who are suffering greatly in this world. Some of them are losing their lives, Lord, for the gospel. And we're thankful, Lord, for the freedoms that we have here. And we pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of those opportunities that we have to meet each week, to gather together, that we would not forsake the gathering of believers, Lord, but we would continue to be a place where people could come weekly and trust you and walk with you. We pray if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, that you would be working in their hearts, that you'd be drawing them to yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit. In your precious name we pray these things. Amen.